All right, so as Bo mentioned earlier today, we have two portions this week. So a single portion is a parasha, multiple are parashot. So we have two parashot today. And so we're actually with this, we're wrapping up the book of Numbers and we'll be in Deuteronomy next week. And so today we're going to start out in the second portion and then we'll work our way back to the first portion with some detours along the way. And how appropriate that we should mention detours, because the second parasha is Maaseh and it means journeys. So beginning in Numbers 33, I'm just going to read a couple of, probably the first two verses here. It says, "These are the journeys of the children of Israel, who went forth from the land of Egypt according to their legions, under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote their goings forth according to their journeys, at the bidding of the Lord. And these were their joint journeys according to their goings forth." Now, when we look at this, the passage here goes through and it lists every encampment that the children of Israel had from the time they left Egypt until the time that they were getting ready to enter into the Promised Land. So this is the path that God had sent them down with the ultimate goal of receiving the inheritance that he had promised. Remember back when they were in Israel, he made promises to them of, "I will bring you out, I will redeem you, I will take you, you know, he'll bring you to the land." So now these were their journeys all along the way. Well, one of the things that was interesting about this is in verse 2, it says that God bid Moses to write these down. You know, I mean, most of these places were already mentioned as we've journeyed through and we've read about what occurred at all the spots. But now God makes a special place to list all of the encampments again, all 42 of them. And there were 14 encampments that led up to Kadesh, where they were told, okay, it's time to go up and take the land. And then after that, there were 28 until they actually came to the point of coming into the land. But also in verse 2, it says, he wrote their goings forth according to their journeys. And then at the end, it says, and these were their journeys according to their goings forth. So you had their goings forth according to journeys and their journeys according to their goings forth. And so the sages took a look at this and they said, okay, well, the first expression expresses how God regarded their travels. And the second looks at it from the people's point of view. Okay, so whenever God ordered them to go, he did so because he wanted them to progress to the next step in his plan, to journey toward their destiny that he had planned for them. But the people saw it differently. They were focused on their destination. Right? And so they were always excited whenever they would move. They're like, okay, good, that season's over. Drive on, because we know that we just have to get through these seasons to get to the end goal. So there's two different focuses. So the journey and the destination. Now, so this was the path that God had set out. And then the questions that come up are like, well, why were they on this path? Right? Where were they headed? And the whole reason was for God's greater purpose in redeeming a people and bringing them into their inheritance, which was receiving his promises. And, you know, we can look at everything from two phases. You had one, the initial redemption, and then the land being established for Israel, where they would go and be a light and bring redemption to all mankind, looking forward to the Messianic era. Right? They're a parallel and a continuous story. Right? The aspects of redemption and the coming Messianic age, which is the promise of God dwelling with man and the land being redeemed. All the land being redeemed. And so that's what they're headed for. They're headed for their inheritance. And their inheritance was a land flowing with milk and honey, where everyone would sit under their own vine and under their fig tree. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. But in Deuteronomy 8, verses 7 through 9, the word says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of wadis with water, of springs and fountains flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, vines, figs, and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat bread with no poverty, where you will lack nothing." I love the beauty of what his promise is and the abundance of provision. And again, in that verse, we see vines and figs mentioned, which again, we're going to come back to later on. But, Okay, so I mentioned before we had 14 encampment that led up to Kadesh when they were told to go up, but the spies came back with their bad report, and as a result, they had to wander in the wilderness. And one of the thoughts that were striking me was, well, did everyone lack faith to go up? Well, the answer was no, but the majority of the leaders lacked faith, and because of that, they laid a stumbling block before the people. Now, of course, Caleb and Joshua, they did not lose faith. They kept their hope, and I'm sure that Moses and Aaron did too, likely Miriam. You know, there's a lot of people who still had faith. We just don't get the full list of, at least this is my assumption, of who they are, but let's say at least those five. And but that stumbling block was laid out, and as a result, they missed the early opportunity to receive their inheritance. Okay, because it was open for them then to go and take the land. If it weren't so, God would not have told them, go up and take the land. Okay, so then when I look at this story, I see parallels to what we talked about last week, where you have the situation where here comes Yeshua and he's preaching repentance, saying the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and turn to God. He's calling them to receive the messianic age. Okay? And he's placing that before them. And if it weren't so, he wouldn't say it. Right? And now, so what happened though is, again, what happened with the Sadducees, who were the leaders, they laid obstacles before the people. And they prevented the people from coming to freely worship there in the temple, either with where the location of worship was or the ability to get the sacrifices. And then also, too, they opposed Yeshua, would not repent, and sought to put him to death. Right? Okay, so we're going to jump over to our gospel readings, pick back up where we left off last week, in a way, at least in a parallel. All right. There were two readings, and the first one is in Luke 13, and I'm going to read a portion of it. So we had verses 1 through 9 as our reading, and in the first five verses, Yeshua is warning the people about a coming judgment. He gives examples of some people who had died either at the hands of the Romans or under various circumstances, and he was saying, were those people worse than the rest of the people around them? You know, and it's like, well, they were no worse, but yet judgment came to them. They're a harbinger of what's to come. They were a warning to you that you need to repent. So repent, or else judgment is going to come. Actually, he says in verse 5, I tell you, unless you repent, you all likewise will perish. And he began telling this parable. A certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for the fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. So Yeshua is telling this parable where he is likening God unto the owner of the vineyard. The vineyard being Israel, and the fig tree is the generation that's planted within Israel. And you've got the one who's tending the land is saying, wait, let me put fertilizer around it. That's Yeshua saying, wait, let me preach repentance. And if they don't produce fruit in keeping with repentance, then we can cut down. Okay, so Yeshua had been ministering in Israel, preaching repent for the kingdom is at hand. And many people, many Jews followed Yeshua. I mean, he had thousands of followers and he was highly regarded. But amongst the leaders, that's where he did not have support. You know, I'm sure there were other, you know, I'm sure not everyone believed that he was Messiah, but I mean, the time and time again, we hear from people coming from all around, just where they could fight their way into the building to hear him, where they could touch his tzitzit. So when we think about, well, the Jews rejected Yeshua, well, we need to actually frame that right. Many accepted. Many followed. Thousands, even after his resurrection, were following him. But yet, there was this, the core leadership aspect had rejected and wouldn't repent, and that brought judgment. Just as in the wilderness, the core leadership rejected the promise and led the people astray, right? And as a result, they had to wander in the wilderness.
Just a little window there. It always takes faith.
It does.
Not knowledge. They were operating on knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
But they lacked that faith.
Right.
Trust he was the Messiah.
Right. Yeah, and what had happened is they had put another name in front. It was Rome. Rome was their provider. Rome was their shield. For the Sadducees, that's how they gained their power. That's how they kept their power, was maintaining allegiance to them. And then even when they're standing before Pilate, they said, "We have no king but Caesar." You know, they showed where their heart was. And so Yeshua was warning them that if they did not repent, that Rome was going to crush them. But that there was, of course, there had been time to repent. It wasn't like they had been astray and then God sent judgment without any warning. God always sends warning through his prophets. And who is his greatest prophet but Yeshua? Right? Okay, so his call was to be quick to repent, to seek the Lord when he may be found. Right? So again, the parable in short was the opportunity for this generation to repent and escape destruction is short. Do it. And so then our second reading is over in Mark chapter 11. And our portion was verses 12 through 23 here, but I'm going to read just a couple of the verses. Starting in verse 12. And on the next, okay, so the setting here is that Yeshua is in his last days. He has already come in riding on the donkey, and now he is coming into Jerusalem. Here in verse 12 it says, "On the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' As his disciples were listening." Did you see that? "And he answered and said to it." He answered. Where was the question, or where was the statement to which he was responding? It's interesting, right? And the statement was the fig tree was not bearing fruit. That was what he was responding to. But then he goes into the temple. He drives out the money changers. And then in verse 19, "And whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots." So we're getting the same message here. Well, it's not exactly the same message. It's the next step of the message. In Luke, it was, your time to repent is short. And now here's Yeshua coming in, and he says, your time has passed. Your time has passed. When people look at this, often they'll say, well, how on earth does Yeshua justifiably curse a fig tree that's not bearing fruit when it's not its season for fruit? It's like, this doesn't make sense. Well, there's a couple things to note. One, the Talmud does mention fig trees often having early green figs. It's like kind of the early immature fruit that could be eaten. And then also there's the possibility of the prior year's growth still remaining on certain varieties of fig trees. So although not, it could be possible for a fruit or for a tree in that stage to have fruit, even though it was not necessarily the season for the harvest of the figs. That's one thing. But then in Matthew 24, Yeshua says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near." Okay, so here he is, he's coming, and he sees the tree that's put forth its branches, and you know that the end is near, because the word for summer and the word for end in Hebrew are almost identical. And so it would have been a wordplay that Yeshua was making so that they would make the association to say, it's not that summer is near. I mean, sure, it'll help us to know the time. Mm-hmm. We see the first shoots, we know that summer is coming, but also he's telling them, you know that the end is coming. All right, so then, additionally, In Jeremiah 8:13, the scripture says, "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." So oftentimes the scripture is looking at the fig tree as a picture of Israel, as a picture of the Messianic era, as those emblems. And these were warnings that were in line with warnings that had been made before about coming destruction. Because Jeremiah was prophesying the destruction of the first temple during these times. Okay, so like when we look at the fig tree and the vine, when you pair the two together in rabbinic literature, it's often pointing to the Messianic era that's coming. Okay, and the reason why is that both the vine and the fig tree produce shade for the people who would sit under it, and then the vine produces wine, and the fig produces food. And so basically, it's a picture of protection. It's a vision of total provision as well. Okay. Yeah. And so that's often what we're looking at. So now here's Yeshua coming. He's presenting the Messianic era to the people. Okay? There's not repentance. There's not sufficient repentance in order to usher in the Messianic era. And so he prophetically declares the destruction that's coming and the exile that's coming. And he uses a fig tree to help demonstrate that as well. And just a couple references. 1 Kings 4:25 says, "And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon." And in Zechariah 3:10, "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Mm-hmm. So the vine, it's the Messianic era, right? And then if you want to throw this in too, Yeshua said that he's the vine. Okay, well, the vine died a few days later, right? But he was resurrected. So you had the fig tree and the vine both struck down. So I guess really the picture here is that the failure to produce fruit in keeping with repentance reverses the Messianic expectation, because it's repentance that allows the Messianic age to come, but when you don't, you get the opposite, right? It's just how the blessings and curses work. What within the covenant? You're faithful to God, you receive the blessings. You're not faithful, you don't get the blessings, and instead you get the curses, which are supposed to turn you back to repentance. Amen. And bring you back into the blessings.
Amen.
Right? Now, another thing that's interesting too, even with this aspect of, we've talked about Yeshua being the gardener there that was tending the fig tree. In Proverbs 27:18, scripture says, "He who watches over the fig tree should eat its fruit." Of course, he's the one watching over the generation. He should be able to eat the fruit of it. Mm-hmm. But when it doesn't, then he declared that. Now, the other thing, too, many times prophets will give a prophecy of what's to come. But then there are certain times when a prophecy is attached to a physical action as well. Like if you were to take a look at, I don't have the references on these, but there was a time when Jeremiah buried a belt, when Ezekiel lay on his side. Micah walked naked and barefoot, and then Agabus, if you remember him, he was a prophet who came to Paul in the early days, and he took a belt and tied up his hands and feet and said, "This is going to happen to the man who goes up to Jerusalem." He was telling Paul that if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. And by pairing a prophetic word with a prophetic action, it was understood to have been a declared event that was unchangeable. It's like, this is it. It's been said and it will come to pass. And so I believe that when Yeshua cursed the fig tree and we saw the fig tree wither, that he was saying the judgment and exile, it's been established now, it's coming. Right? So now also too in This is another interesting part. In the Talmud, Sanhedrin 98a, it says, Joshua Levi pointed out a contradiction. It is written, in its time will the Messiah come, while it is also written, I, the Lord, will hasten it. If they are worthy, I will hasten it. If not, he will come at the due time. And then also there's another one that says, it is written, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. While elsewhere it's written, behold, the king cometh unto you lowly and riding on a donkey. If they are meritorious, he will come with the clouds of heaven, if not, lowly and riding on a donkey. So very much the expectation of Messiah is coming. In what way will he come, you know, depends on what the people are doing. Mm-hmm. If they have merited, mm-hmm. he will come on the clouds of heaven, and God will hasten the day of the Messianic era. But if they are not worthy, then he will come at his appointed time. You know, the Messianic era will come at like the last appointed time, and the Messiah will come mounted on a donkey. Powerful, right?
When the Israelites were in the desert, it says that if they wouldn't have gone straight, they would have made it to the promised land within 11 days. Mm-hmm. So it's because they keep on, you know, falling, they extended the period of time of arrival
right.
to the promised land. So it's the same way with, you know, the Messiah coming and our actions yeah. that will delay him or make him.
Yes. And it's really interesting to look at it from a historical standpoint as well too, because it's interesting to see that, you know, just like what Bo was saying, it's just a little bit of faith and they could have gone right in and stuff right then, but then they got delayed for 40 years. And the same thing when Jesus is coming back and saying, preaching the kingdom is at hand, it's here right now, and people said, you know, they said future and said no, you know, we're going to do this and stuff and move forward. And then the destruction of Israel happened, you know, after that with the Romans, you know, tearing down and disbursement. So it's just, it's really interesting to see it from an overall, you know, high level view of just everything. So
yeah.
It's really, really interesting.
And so, and you know, just jumping off of that, it's like, well, was that the end for Israel? You know, the coming destruction, was that the end? You know, did the failure of the leaders of Israel to receive Yeshua's message forfeit the future inheritance of the children of Israel? And I would answer the question with another question. Did the failure of the leaders of Israel to go up and take the land while in Kadesh forfeit the future inheritance of the children of Israel?
No.
No, it didn't. It delayed it. It created more wanderings along the way while the generation passed away.
Back to what he was saying.
Exactly. Until they would be brought in. Okay, that's right. But God was willing to take them early. He was willing to hasten the day. And what was the heart of the people? And, you know, we have to think about this, you know, just as has been mentioned, in terms of ourselves. Are we hastening the day of Yeshua's return? Okay, we're going to come back to this in just a moment. But we're going to jump back to the first parasha portion. Numbers 32. We're going to have 42 encampments along the way. Not quite. Okay, Numbers 32. As the children of Israel are approaching the land, the children of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh come and say, we have a lot of livestock. There's land here east of the Jordan that we would like to have as our inheritance. And so that's what we're going to take a look at. Chapter 32, starting in verse 5. They said, if we have found favor in your eyes, let this land that is mentioned be given to your servants as a heritage. Do not bring us across the Jordan. Moses said to the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, shall your brothers go out to battle while you settle here? Why do you dissuade the heart of the children of Israel from crossing to the land the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. They went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, and they dissuaded the heart of the children of Israel not to come to the land that the Lord has given them. The wrath of the Lord burned on that day, and he swore, saying, if these men who came up from Egypt from the age of 20 years and above will see the ground that I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, for they have not followed me fully, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they followed the Lord fully. The wrath of the Lord burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years, until the end of the entire generation that did evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, you have risen up in place of your fathers, a society of sinful people, to add more to the burning wrath of the Lord against Israel. For if you will turn away from after him, he will again let it rest in the wilderness, and you will destroy this entire people. That has some interesting implications, because they missed the first opportunity to go in and had to wander in the wilderness. And now they're about to go in to the promised land, and some of the people say, I don't want to cross over. I want this land. And Moses tells them that if they don't act faithfully, the entire nation will be destroyed instead of crossing over into their inheritance. Now, I don't know, that raises some questions that I don't have the full answer to, but I mean, I think I still do. But it still should cause a little bit of like, wait a minute, I thought it was assured. I thought their crossing over into the land was assured at that point, because you know you have the first time, and then you have the second time, right? And with Yeshua, there was the first time, and we missed it, but there's the second chance, and the second chance is golden. Mm-hmm. Now, what part do we play in it? What part do we play in it? The part we play in it is to be faithful, right? Isn't that what you said? It all goes back to faith. Yeah, it all goes back to faith. So they had a warning that they needed to remain unified with the children of Israel and going and taking the land and doing all that God had called them to do so that the full inheritance could be had and they could have this additional inheritance they've asked for. They'll have their cup will be overflowing, right? Their portion will be overflowing. In Deuteronomy 8, back to that passage, before God went in and described the land, he gave the commandment to be sure to listen to all that he was instructing them to do. He says, you shall remember the entire road on which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness so as to afflict you, to test you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would observe his commandments or not. So God took them on this path to prepare them for what lay ahead so that they could go and possess the land and receive it. The path that they were on was not just a time they had to serve. There was purpose within that path that the God was creating and molding in his people. And so, you know, as God says, he was testing them, afflicting them to know what was in their heart. He was disciplining them as a father disciplines his children to raise them up in the right way. And we can look at that and say, okay, well, the parallel is that we have the Holy Spirit who is leading us and guiding us into truth. We are being refined and being made into the image of Yeshua, both through our interactions with one another and through the Spirit and in the Word, and always being taken on a journey in which we are afflicted, tested, and it's found out what's in our heart. So that we can actually be the bride prepared to enter into the Messianic age, right? So we have a calling and a directive along this way to pursue righteousness and to hasten the return of Yeshua and the coming of the Messianic era. Also back to the Talmud in that same section, Sanhedrin 98a, they say, the son of David will come only in a generation that is either altogether righteous or altogether wicked. In a generation that is altogether righteous, as it is written, the people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. Or altogether wicked, as it is written, and he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. And so when I think about this picture that we're on this, what's called Tikkun Olam, which is the restoration of the world. Okay, and the repairing of the world is overcoming all forms of idolatry. And then also in doing good deeds. So in faithful keeping of the commandments and in faithfulness to God. So we have that picture. We have the picture that there would be righteousness and there would be wickedness. Right? And it's possible the two could exist at the same time. Right? A certain people altogether wicked and a certain people altogether righteous. which is what I think is what we're headed to. And when we ask the question of, you know, was there no man? Was there no intercessor? It makes me think of Yeshua from Luke 18. You don't have to go there. In Luke 18, he's talking about, in verse 7, it says, "Now shall God, not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" He's coming. Will he find faith on the earth? Well, the answer to whether or not he's going to find faith on the earth is, what are you going to do? Will he come to a generation that is wholly wicked and not find a generation that is wholly righteous? He will if we all sit back and rejoice in the wickedness we see in the world and say, oh, it's great, that means he's coming back soon. No, that's not okay. That's not okay. People rejoice in that. But it's, no, that is not to be rejoiced in. We should never rejoice in wickedness. We should always pursue righteousness. We should always look for the light to overcome the darkness. Think about how many times in history people have said, the end is near. What if they had just kicked back and all of them said, well, Jesus is coming. Just waiting for my rapture.
I'm sharing a Budweiser.
Yeah. But I mean, I hear that. I hear that from believers.
Yeah.
It's like, no, we've got the wrong idea.
So true.
That is not the right idea. Our call is to be a light and to pursue righteousness and to bring about the restoration of the Lord of the world and to usher in the messianic era through our faith and faithfulness. That's hastening. That's hastening the day of the Lord. Now, does it actually mean that he's going to come sooner? I don't know, but I hope so. Right? But whether it's causing him to come sooner, it's hastening in our eagerness to pursue him. And actually, as we hasten to pursue him, whether he comes sooner or not, we actually transform the land around us. Right? So that even though the fullness may not be here, it's in greater measure. Right? So the journeys that we're on are not of inconsequence. They are critical. They're critical in our lives and in the lives of those around us and all that we can reach and touch.
And in addition, if he doesn't come soon, we're leaving here. No, and the result of that is the same, because it's back to us and him. Mm-hmm. Were we leaving here found faithful?
In 2 Peter 3:10-14, Scripture says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." If that doesn't mean sneakily, by the way. That means brazenly, in your face. Is actually what it means in the Hebrew concept. "On that day, the heavens will pass away with a roar." Doesn't sound very sneaky. And the elements will melt and disintegrate, and the earth and everything done on it shall be exposed. Everything done on the earth shall be exposed. All our deeds will be made known. Right? Will our deeds survive that flame, or will they not?
Yeah, and when you're saying that, I just need to go back to like what I'm thinking of, like what we talked about last week with Phineas. You know, he saw evil, he saw what it was for what it is, and your stick, like clearly does to wipe it out. So like you have to remove everything to get back to where the infection is at and get it so you can take it out. So you can start fresh, clean, start new.
That's right. Yeah, when you have we had this just earlier this week, we had a bunch of potatoes in the pantry and started to smell something. That's never happened to anybody else, I'm sure. But so we went and you take out the bad ones and you throw them away, because their presence actually makes the others go bad faster. It's like, so you have to remove that which is tainted, there you go, so that that which remains can be healthy and useful. And then you build from there. Right?
Yeah. So the question becomes, in my mind, was it the sin that Moses was confronting in Reuben and Gad and the people? So was it the fact that they had chosen to take what they saw as advantageous to them In other words, were they after their own self-interest and we'll take what we want? In other words, yeah, y'all can keep going on in the problems. We're going to take what we want. We got what we need, right? It's a self-interest thing, mm-hmm. right? So is that the real sin of that? Because Moses was saying, well, wait a minute. You're saying you're going to stay here, take what you want, but you're not going to help the rest of us do what needs to be done. So your self-interest is more important than the rest of us, right? So I think the question I'm asking is the sin the self-interest of them? But then they agreed to leave their cattle there and still go in and fulfill the interest was the only reason that they were allowed. But I think the issue was, what is Moses really confronting here?
I think that's exactly it. Was the aspect of, if they didn't want to go in, if they were, like, what was their motivation for not going in? Was it only self-interest? Was it fear that they couldn't take the land? What was it? And Moses was finding that out. Like, because at that point, they still hadn't sinned. It would only be if they didn't cross over, then they would have sinned. But instead, once Moses questioned them and found out what their real intentions were and what their real attitude was, then he permitted it.
Well, Yeshua said that every kingdom divided against itself mm-hmm. will fall. So the idea that, you know, I can let my brothers go fight while I go here and settle.
Right.
Yeah, yes, it's a divisive mindset.
That's right.
But what did they say? They said, if we found favor, that's another way of saying, hey, have we done enough to get our own right now? Have we done enough to get our own? Because we see this, and we're going to take this, and we're good with this. You guys keep going. But it's a separation of the unity of what the people needed.
Not only that's right. God was gifted with the ability to fight. That was their blessing. Hmm. They were skillful fighters. So it's like saying, it's like some you're telling me, hey, can you help me build my house? And I got all the tools to build it, and you don't have them. And I said, no, you go ahead and build it, and I'm going to just settle over here. That's like seeing your brother in help, knowing that they need you. Yeah. And you still go say, no, I got cattle, I want to settle. You know, you go ahead. That will bring destruction to my brother, because he needs my help, right. You know?
Not just help, he needs what my giftings are.
Yeah.
Right away.
Yeah.
I'm gifted to help them overcome, because that's what my calling is.
Yeah.
But I'm not going to step in, because I'm good right here. Knowing that was Gad's strength.
Yeah.
But it seems like Moses is talking a lot about the discouragement that it would bring. Mm-hmm. Like, he doesn't say that we won't be able to do it without you, but they'll be discouraged if you don't come. So not just like the actual ability, but how is it going to affect them mentally, you know, to not have your presence, your unity to stand with them.
So, you know, what this is making me think of is from 1 Peter chapter 2. Scripture says, and coming to him as, it's verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua. And what's this talking about? It's talking about all the people not being all individual stones and separated, but all being built together into the temple in which God's presence will dwell. There's a unity that God is looking for within his people and that he's required from the beginning. And so when we divide the body, we harm the body. And by harming the body, we therefore have a negative impact on what can be accomplished. And so in this, it's in the restoration of the world and what our purpose is, it's to walk in unity and in faithfulness and letting our light shine before men. I mean, I think I probably say this every other week, but it's absolutely true. And it's like the darkness cannot overcome us. We cannot allow it to overcome us, because that which which is in us is greater, and it must come out. Mm-hmm. And that, again, it hastens the day of Yeshua's return, or it hastens the day of the Messianic era. Let's say it that way.
Just on an individual level, too, to see it that way, that, you know, you can see a place where you took a path and it was the wrong way, but then you see how God still used those things, you know, and you, some people may say to themselves, well, that was, you know, that's what God needed for me, like I needed to go through that or whatever, but maybe you didn't, you know, if you would have chosen right, you still would have been in God's path. Maybe there was something, you know, but I mean, we can be very, you can become very fatalistic about, you know, all the, this is happening because God wants it to happen that way. Well, maybe that was his plan B or C or whatever. He's still going to use it, but, you know, and be faithful to you and give you another chance. But that doesn't mean that that was, you know, his plan A for you.
Yeah. And
just because it happens.
If Reuben and Gad had said, we're not going across, and it brought destruction on the people of Israel, God would have had a plan C. Because he doesn't give up on his people, nor will he ever cast them off.
Right. Yeah.
Praise God, we don't know what plan C was.
Yeah. We never said. Yeah.
I'm so glad.
My motto. Go with plan A every time.
Yeah.
That's
awesome. It may not be the right multiple choice response on a test, but in life, it's the best choice.
Some of us are working out a plan T.
You're in luck because, you know, the alphabet has 26 letters instead of 22. We got an expansion.
Number of possibilities.
Amen. You know, the last thing here, like, on the aspect of, you know, our life is not merely the period of time we have to pass through to get to the end result, you know, but it's something that instead we do have a dream of what's to come. We have a hope for what's to come, but also that dream, that hope can be realized now, right? They're not to be independent totally of one another, right? They're to be interwoven as much as possible.
Yeah.
Just like in the end, when the new heavens and new earth are here, the scripture says that heaven's going to come down and touch earth. Well, it's not like, oh, I'm getting rid of that and coming with this one. The two are going to come together. Mm-hmm. They're going to be interwoven. And so today we can have them interwoven.
I truly believe the disciples were living that messianic aspect. They were convinced that they were already in there.
Yeah.
They were willing to give up their own stuff, mm-hmm. and to give it to their brothers and live together. That's what the Book of Acts says. Is they were convinced this is the Messianic era. It's coming. It's right here at the corner.
Uh-huh.
So you know what? Let's just live based on that. You know? It's just, look, what is mine is yours, what is yours is mine, and let's live together. Yeah. You know? And that was their view. Paul was telling him, hey, love one another, encourage one another. That's aspect of the Messianic era. Brotherhood, no separation, no division.
And look what they did. Like you said, they shared everything mm-hmm. in one accord. And then when a famine was coming, God told the prophets, and they took up a collection in Antioch and brought the collection, the charity given from the believers in Antioch to those who were in Jerusalem to meet all their needs, because God provides.
Yeah.
Right?
Before it even came, right?
Yeah, before it even came.
We should still live that way. Yeah.
So they decided to still honor what they said they had.
Yes.
So they went and fought, but then they still took the same land that they wanted.
Right. That's correct. Because they were true to their word and kept their obligations, they received that extra land as an inheritance.